questions or comments from the book of Hosea?
We are the circumcision that glory in the Lord and trust in our flesh.
Okay. The book of Joel is thought to have been written during the reign of Manasseh, a very dark time for the people of Israel, and it wouldn't be long before captivity would come to the kingdom of Judah. 2 and 28 may be a passage we want to consider. It's revealed in the New Testament. That seems very obvious to all, isn't it? It shall come to pass afterward. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. So verses 28 through 32, we see very clearly because of what's written in the New. There's no guesswork here. This is a fulfillment of the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's people being revived, being made new into the body of Christ here in the earth. I might want to make mention a little bit of earlier in the second chapter. In verse 12, there is an exhortation for the people to change their minds. I think that this actually occurred, that the Lord was pleading with them to get their lives back on course so that they would not have to suffer captivity. Even Jeremiah, during his tenure as a prophet, even after the first wave of captivity had occurred, he forwarded the hope for them. If you'll just be cooperative with Babylon, be cooperative with Nebuchadnezzar, do what he says, you'll be able to dwell safely in the land and the city would not be destroyed. There was that real promise that existed. And I think that's what we're seeing here in 2 and 12. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then it just kind of lends itself to something going on here, that he's looking for something beyond just the return from captivity or avoiding captivity. But I think this is largely dealing with the time before the captivity, but it has something about it that makes you think anyway. In the third chapter of the book of Joel, there are some things here that are very compelling. But I think I'm going to avoid that, dealing with any of this having to do with the church per se, because I do think that the bulk of this has to do with what they would enjoy or receive on the returning of their captivity or from their captivity. There was a period of time when they came back, and we'll be looking at this in our discussion of Gog and Magog. There was a period of time when the children of Israel returned from captivity. The kingdom of Judah and that such remnant from the northern kingdom, where they had to really come to terms with the idea of whether or not we're going to follow the way of the Greeks, the process of Hellenization. It's my understanding that Alexander the Great had this vision in mind, not only of conquering, but melding together the people of the world into one great culture. This wasn't done in a very forcible way during Alexander's time, but there was a lot of pressure placed on Israel after Alexander's death, and finally with the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, I think it was the fourth, great pressure placed on them. And there were problems in Israel. There were Jewish brothers and sisters who were going the Greek way. They were fashionable. They were in tune with the times, you might say. Men were playing naked in the games, and some of them were even having a type of surgery to restore being circumcised so that they wouldn't be ashamed when they were playing out nude in the public. They were doing this kind of thing. So there's a great question. Are they going to stay with the Lord, or are they going to become Greeks? There was a great struggle, a spiritual struggle that occurred at this time. And I think this is what we're looking at mostly here in this third chapter. I could be mistaken, but it lends itself to that. But I mention it because there are some things that, as we read it, you might think, well, you know, this could have to do with the last days, the end of time, the church, this kind of thing. Maybe there is something nested there, but I want to avoid that, at least for the time being, unless some of you have something you'd like to say about it.
Most of the thing I get from Joel is he talks more about the Saturday day.
Yes. I appreciate you bringing that out. And we'll also be looking at something similar with regard to the latter days. The latter days have different ways of looking at it, and it's demonstrated in the Bible to have different places where the latter days stand as a good expression. All right, the book of Amos. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, very near the time when the Assyrian Empire would overrun the northern kingdom. Amos 9 and verse 11 is revealed in the New Testament. And it's one of those things that I think has something that an Israelite back then could read and they could think about the coming of the kingdom and what it would mean, that there would be Gentiles added to it. Just a little side veering here. I've just wondered from time to time about the early church and how it was when Peter, very shortly after the day of Pentecost, cited, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," and yet it doesn't appear to have entered into the minds of the believers, at least in a way that is discussed in the Bible, that they were thinking about Gentiles being converted to the Lord through Jesus. Gentiles receiving Jesus as their king. And yet, that must have been in their teaching, it must have been some degree of understanding that the Gentiles would flourish and prosper because there were many prophecies concerning the coming in of the Gentiles. All right, let's just look at this one. It is revealed in Acts, the 15th chapter, 14 through 18. And this is when the church gathered together to consider whether or not the Gentiles should have to become Jews first in order to be saved. And they pretty well knew that this was not the case. Paul knew it. Peter knew it. There were others who knew this, but there were Pharisees who were members of the Lord's body, and they were upholding the idea that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, the Gentiles needed to start following the practices of the law and to keep the holy days and things like this. And so they got into a great discussion, and James cited this passage of Scripture. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Incidentally, one feature of this, possess the remnant of Edom. Now, do we see the church actually possessing any land or territory? Do we have any idea of that in the New Testament? No, the church doesn't. And yet, it kind of sounds like it does here. And it makes me think how that when it talks about pictures of vanquishing foes or overcoming peoples from other societies, peoples who have oppressed the people of God in time past, that there's a figure there, there's a shadow, a type of the church actually having influence and dominion among the oppressors, so that the oppressors are transformed, they're changed as a result of the gospel. The Edomites, they're vanquished, they're overthrown, they become. Yes,
I think that's good. It's interesting to use Edom, you know, Esau. Jacob and Esau are always referred to as one, not one, but
the profane. Do we have nested prophecy in Obadiah? I'm not sure, but I included it here in the 17th verse of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah has an extended prophecy against the Edomites. They were antagonistic toward the kingdom of Judah. They hated them. They evidently would lie in wait outside the perimeters of Jerusalem and beyond for any refugees. And they would try to gather these refugees up and make sure that they'd have to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, and they delighted to see the city being destroyed. You get a sense that some of them were watching this from afar and saying, yes, tear it down. Tear that city down to the ground. And this is written against them for that kind of attitude that they had. But let's look at verse 17, beginning in 17 through 21. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The literal fulfillment was the return of the captivity. During the time of the return, we had men like Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And later on in time, we had the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, and how they stood up to ward off Grecian influence. And as a result, for about a 100-year period, the children of Israel had a degree of independence and influence, and they exercised a degree of power in their sphere of influence. And this may well be the literal picture that we're looking at here. And yet there is something suggestive of what God would do through the new covenant. I think the weight here, though, does rest with the return from captivity and the power that would be demonstrated at that time. The book of Jonah, as far as I could tell, I could see nothing that pertains to the church per se. We do know that there's a picture of Christ, and as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so Messiah was in the heart of the earth. And one thing about the book of Jonah I do want to mention before we move on is that that Jonah went through all of this, I guess you could say, with a spirit that wasn't in harmony with God's spirit. Now, he acted according to his spirit when he ran away from God. And now he repented of that, and he was willing, finally, when he was spit up on the beach, he was willing to go and do what God wanted him to do. I think the indication is that he just did what God wanted him to do. You know, I can remember my mother telling me to do things, and I did them because she made me do them. And I knew I had to do them, but my heart wasn't with it. I was ready to get the job over with and do something else. But I think that's the way Jonah was. I don't believe his heart was in it when he was successful, because at the end of it, after the people of Nineveh repented, was he satisfied with that? He wasn't glad. He sat on a hilltop just waiting for them to flub up. He didn't think this could really be a winning thing at all. He was very cynical about the whole thing. And God taught Jonah. He worked with Jonah to help Jonah see, so that he would have a sense of compassion for his enemies, a sense of compassion for the lost. And the thing I'd like to end up here is with the open-endedness of the book of Jonah. It doesn't tell us how Jonah received the message of God. And I believe there may be a reason for this. It may be because the Lord wants us to think that it's open-ended with regard to our life in the earth, and upholding the gospel of repentance in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we waiting for their doom? Are we just looking forward to the end so we can wash our hands of this whole business? Or do we hope for their repentance? Are we in harmony with God's point of view? I believe that's the end result of the book of Jonah. It brings us to that question. How do we stand as far as God's attitude is concerned? But as far as any direct application, any direct prophecy concerning the church, the kingdom of heaven, I don't see it. Yeah.
I think that with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of prophecy, and the mystery of the gospel, we can see that indirectly in this church. Will enemies be reconciled? Well, I don't think that's true. That's probably doing it.
And, you know, we don't know what Jonah's background was. Perhaps he had loved ones who suffered at the hands of the Assyrians because they were starting to stretch out their might. They weren't a pleasant people. But the Lord wants us to yearn for the good of others. All right, moving on into the book of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this has to do with both northern and southern kingdom, and it's very near the end of their time before the captivities would be fulfilled. Here in the second chapter in verse 12, I believe this is a self-evident passage of Scripture. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Do you see something here that appears self-evident, or more than one thing? Are there any words that suggest to you that this could have something to do with the church? That automatically, there's a picture that Jesus vividly presented, isn't it? You just kind of walk into that when you read it. I know I did. There it is, the head. We have the king, the head. Well, that's good. I didn't think of that. That didn't come to my attention at all as I read it. That's a very good thought. So it appears to be self-evident, it can't be referring to just the return from captivity, because they really had no king. Now during the Hasmonean period, they had kings, but they're not reckoned. I believe this is why they're not even described in the Bible directly, because the Lord didn't want to confuse the lineage of David and that it would come through Judah and through David. The Hasmoneans they ruled like kings, they were priest kings, but they didn't have the lineage, they didn't have the sanction of the Lord in this matter as far as standing up as a representation of the Messiah. There's no shadow or type in them as far as that is concerned. But here's a king, talking about a coming king. And I imagine they were thinking Messiah when they read this in the olden days. All right, 4:1, the book of Micah. I believe this is fairly self-evident because it's repeated in the book of Isaiah, or at least part of it. It's almost verbatim. It shall come to pass in the latter days at the mountain of the Lord's house. And on it goes with this prophecy that's found in the book of Isaiah. Why it's duplicated, I don't know. The one thought that seems to me to be the right thought on the whole thing is that there's one spirit behind the prophets. There's one mind back here. And it was the Lord's intent that this picture should come out again in an exact manner. I don't think that Micah sat down and thought, I like the words of Isaiah. I think I'm going to write them down again because it's a good passage. I believe the Lord moved him to do this. The Lord gave him the wisdom and insight to do this. There's no plagiarism involved here. A wannabe prophet, trying to sound cool. Just dropping down in verses 6 through 8 of the same passage, Micah 4, 6 through 8. In that day, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. From now on, even forever, and you, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Zion. Do you see anything in this passage, 6 through 8, that, aside from it being coupled together with the words of Isaiah, or the words that were quoted, that are like Isaiah's words? Assemble the lame. picture. A picture here of a feast. The former dominion shall come. The kingdom, the former dominion. The kingdom of David. All right. Going down verses 11 through 13 in the same passage. I think this is a nested type of a prophecy. It most likely refers to post-captivity issues, things that happened after they returned from Babylon, but it may have some reference here to the judgment day. Many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For they will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. I think that this is referring to the period after the captivity, but it has a parallel feature of judgment. The Lord is going to demonstrate something through his people that would rock the Gentile world, that would set the Gentile world back. And there would be things that would come out of it. The Grecian dominion, though it played havoc with the people of God, it did have a real positive. There was a gain that came out of it that was utilized. And that, of course, was the language of the world. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament came about. It was in currency in Jesus' day, and it appears that it was in common currency. And it does appear that the Holy Spirit respected the use of that translation, so much so that many of the quotes from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament are quotations from the Greek Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's a gain. There's something that came out of this, and one of the principal gains, I believe, is the rapid dissemination of the Word of God, that people were able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a wide branch of territory, and not everybody had the gift of tongues. They were able to bring it to language that was already common throughout a vast amount of territory. Nested? Could be. Yes, sir.
Another parallel in verse 15 is Daniel 3:24. It shall break in pieces.
Okay. All right, good. And I thought also it reminded me a little bit of this passage in Micah. Let's see if I can find it, which I think has to do with the ultimate judgment that would come through the church. Let's see. This is Micah, the 4th chapter, and verses 2 and 3. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Did I say Micah? Oh, Malachi. I'm sorry. Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Thank you. Malachi. But this is a similar picture to what we looked at in Micah, and it is that of judgment. Ultimately, the people of God will be raised up, and the world will be judged by the people of God. In other words, they'll be the standard that the Lord will use to show. This is what redemption does. We could have been redeemed. Hopefully, we will be among those who are counted worthy to stand with the Lord in our day.